Please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Isaiah, chapter 63. And then find Isaiah, chapter 64. The book of Isaiah. Ironically, there are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Some call it a mini-Bible within the Bible, because of its chapters. Isaiah chapter 63. The prophet Isaiah wrote around the time that the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, would go into Assyrian captivity. And therefore he was left to minister to the house of Judah before they would be captive by the Babylonians some 100 years later. Isaiah chapter 63, look at verses 15 to 16. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercy toward me? And they restrained. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. For some Christians, they will take the position that the concept of God being our Heavenly Father is a New Testament concept. Not so. Here we find an Old Testament passage where the prophet Isaiah clearly delineates the fact that in the covenant relationship between God and the house of Israel, God was known to them as Father. It may not have been a mature understanding as we do with New Testament gospel realities, but nonetheless, the ancient people of God did have this concept of Jehovah being their heavenly Father. Same book, but the next chapter, chapter 64, look at verses 8 to 12. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, we, where our fathers praise thee, is burnt up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will thou refrain thyself of these things, O Lord? Will thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Look at verse 8. O Lord, thou art our Father. And the concept of the Father is then delineated by a practical illustration that every Jew could point his finger to. The person who made a clay pot by throwing that clay on the center of that moving wheel. And as the potter would pedal that little pedal and the wheel would spin around, he was able to take that lump of wet clay and with his hands begin to fashion a beautiful vase. The Bible says that we are the clay and God is the potter and we are the work of his hand. And then for another opening text, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me show you in another sense which God becomes our Father. God is our Father through natural creation. But let me show you another concept where we get this idea of God being our Heavenly Father. And this concept is only reserved to God's people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that has problem upon problem stacked high to the ceiling. This is a letter of correction. And there were some in the church that did not like Paul. They did not like his authority. Some went so far as to even question whether he was an apostle at all. And notice how Paul answers these critics. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, was Paul referring to the fact that he was married and every member of that congregation was one of his children? Of course not. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. Here's the concept. Look at it. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. Now, was Timothy related to Paul by flesh? No. But Paul calls Timothy my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of all my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I call your attention, my dear friends, to that verse 15, that last phrase, for through the gospel I have begotten you. I have begotten you through the gospel in Christ. So guess what? Any minister, any Sunday school teacher, any Christian friend who has the privilege and the opportunity of sharing the gospel with a family member, with a co-worker, or with a neighbor, and God decides to bless that verbal exchange as the Christian shares his or her testimony or shares the gospel with this poor sinner, and this sinner is actually brought into conversion. In a sense, the Christian has begotten, has given birth to another member of God's family through the gospel. And so in that sense, Paul says, I'm your father. I am your spiritual father. Verse 14, he says, my beloved sons, I'm going to warn you about some things. And then in verses 17, he refers to Timothy as my beloved son, not because of any physical union, but through a spiritual relationship. Paul brought Timothy, they were so closely knit as brothers in Christ, it was like a father and son relationship. And then when it comes to this Corinthian church, who some of the church felt that Paul was not even an apostle, he warns them, I have begotten you in Christ through the gospel. In our first installment in this series on a biblical perspective on fatherhood, we considered three notorious examples of fatherhood and the impact that each had. We noted our first father who fell in the Garden of Eden. He fell into sin and he lost paradise, did he not? And for his future descendants, you and I, that Adamic nature has been passed to us. And when that Adamic nature was passed from your father to you and to our own children, death, depravity, and destruction followed suit. Then we looked at righteous Lot, who lost everything for the love of the world and its attractions. The well-watered plains of Sodom would be eventually turned to brimstone, fire, and ash. His lot turned to smoke. And finally, we considered wicked King Manasseh, did we not? The son of the godly King Hezekiah. And King Manasseh overturned every reform, every righteous thing that King Hezekiah did to reform the nation and to bring Judah back to the worship of the true and the living God. His son Manasseh in 55 years turns a page and undoes everything that his father did, even to the point of allowing his own sons to pass through the fires of idolatry. Well, with that as review, I want to consider now, in this hour, part two and the conclusion of this series, A Perspective on Fatherhood, some very noteworthy fathers. Fathers who did it okay. Fathers that we can look up to as an example to pattern all of our lives by. Okay? We're going to present three of them. And we're going to present the same format. We're going to present the daddy. We'll give some context of what he did, and then show you the applications, how it applies to you and I. And I hope since last week that those of you who still have surviving parents would come to realize that God expects you to honor them. God expects you to reverence them. Again, we are the only society in the whole world now that gravitates to the youth. Everything is just gravitating to the youth, entertainment, dress, arts, everything, food. And now we are relegating our aging civilization as nothing more but waste, junk. They get nothing to contribute.
And then you have some idiots who are out there saying, just euthanize everybody over a certain age. Just get rid of them. They're taking up valuable resources. They're breathing too much air. They're wasting too much bottled water. They're wasting too much money in Medicare and Medicaid. Just get rid of them. And in some countries in Europe, they're doing that right now. Wasting away old people because they're not going to give them an operation because it's simply a waste of time on that. So if you have surviving parents, I hope to God you took my advice last week. Render that thanksgiving. Tip your hat. Acknowledge who they are. Because when they're in that mahogany box, my dear friend, flowers and sobs and tears will not matter. Will not matter. Been there. Been there, done that. Abraham, first example. Abraham, he is called the friend of God. And he is also called the pilgrim and the stranger in a land in which he sojourned. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Let's look at the first father example here this morning. We've seen him before as we've journeyed through our readings to the book of Genesis. But nonetheless, we're going to do a quick review once again of this beloved man. Father Abraham. He is not only the father of the nation of Israel, but if you're a Christian here this morning, he's your spiritual daddy. That's what the book of Galatians says. Genesis chapter 18. Look at verses 16 to verses 19. Please follow. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord, notice all capitals, and the Lord, and Jehovah said, shall I hide for Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. Now notice this testimony. This is God speaking to Abraham. This is God speaking about Abraham. For I know him, that Abraham will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Let's do some background. Let's put this story in its context. Jehovah God stays with Father Abraham while two angelic messengers head south to rescue Mr. Lot, Abraham's nephew. The Lord graciously reveals the sad consequence that is about to happen to the four cities of the plain. For those of you who may not know, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. When you read the rest of the Bible, you will find out that there were actually four cities that were destroyed. Four of them, not just two. And so here God is about to reveal to Father Abraham what's about to happen. Now listen to this. This moves Father Abraham to enter into the role of a mediator. I believe, first and foremost, on the behalf of his nephew who was sadly living there. And beloved, this is an example, as our first application, this is an example of a tender-hearted concern and care that any father should display for his own children and any member of his family. When you read the rest of this chapter, as the angels go off to Sodom and Gomorrah to go rescue Lot first and foremost and his family, God stays there with Father Abraham, and Abraham begins to go into this great role of a mediator. Oh, dear Lord, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If there's 50 righteous people, if there's just 50 Christians down there, will you spare it? And God says, for 50 I will. And then Abraham says, well, hold on. How about if there's 45? 45 righteous people. 45 true believers in you. And God says, for 45, I'll be more than glad to spare the area. Oh, don't get me wrong, Lord. I'm not being so presumptuous. What about 35? 30? 25? 20? And then Abraham gets it down to 10. Just 10. Now stop and think. Lot, Mrs. Lot, two daughters, one son-in-law, another son-in-law, six people. And Lot's testimony was so out of whack, none of them were saved other than him as far as we know. This needed four more Christians, four more believers. And God says, for 10, I'll spare it. And then God says, enough. If I find 10 righteous souls, I'll spare the whole region. Just 10. In all of this, however, I want you to note once again verses 19. For I know him. Or better yet, we can say, I know you, Abraham. I know that you will command your children. And I know something about, this is God talking to Abraham, I know something about you, Abraham. Though you have your faults, though you lied on two occasions about your identity with your wife, remember those two times when it was revealed that Abraham and Sarah lied about her true identity to save his own skin? Despite all that, God says, I know something about you. I know that you will command your children, and you will command your household. And notice, they shall keep the way of the Lord. Well, listen to this, my dear friends. Please pay attention. The word command here in the Hebrew carries forth the idea to constitute. It carries the idea to charge. It carries forth the idea to set something up. And a year ago, we as four members decided to form a church and we constituted ourselves. We began to establish some rules and bylaws and some in-house mechanisms that would govern the structure of this congregation. That's the concept here. Abraham was going to constitute his home. Abraham was going to set up a few parameters. He was going to set up a few rules. He's going to have a do list and a don't do list. Abraham was going to set the boundaries and the parameters, just like God did in the Garden of Eden. Because, beloved, the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 2:16. Listen to this. And the Lord God commanded the man. Jehovah Elohim, he commanded Adam, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. But this one tree is off limits. You eat, you die. That's the same word. Even in the garden, God set up a constitution of how things were to run. Abraham established the house rules. Listen to this. Abraham governed and he superintended the affairs of his home. He administered his home, not his children. And today, my dear friends, we have many fathers. As I mentioned last week, they're AWOL at the switch. They have regulated the running of their home to somebody else. Either an overbearing woman called the wife, who takes upon her the mantle of manhood that God never intended. Or there are some fathers today who simply think, well, the public school will raise my little Johnny. And for the Christian father who says, well, the Christian school will raise my little Sally for me. No, my dear friends. God holds the father responsible to constitute his home, not the children. But notice something else we find here in verse 19. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. They shall keep. They shall keep. The word keep here in the Hebrew means to watch. It means to guard. It means to keep safe. It means to protect. And it means to preserve. Listen. This sounds very similar to our duties as under the New Testament gospel realities. Are we not admonished to keep the way of the Lord as well? In John chapter 14:15, we find these words, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. In John chapter 14:23, Jesus said unto him, said unto this individual, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Abraham set up his home in such a way that he was a commanding figure in his home, to the point he was able to instill in his children this concept of keeping the way of the Lord. The word picture also denotes vigilance. It denotes a watchfulness.
This word denotes a circumspect mindset, a carefulness to do what God and one's Father has commanded.
Listen to this verse. We find this passage in the Scriptures. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. If you're here this morning, and you've had a father that was courageous enough, and bold enough to lay down some rules, those rules were there, my dear son or my dear daughter, to protect you, not to make your life miserable or to rob you of your fun. And if you're here this morning and there was a time in your past that you rebelled against the house rules and you rebelled against your father and you thought your father was out to lunch, that is a violation of the fifth commandment. And God says that if you do not honor your father and your mother, you may not live too long on this earth. It's the only commandment that comes with a promise of longevity. So here we see a word picture that Abraham was such a figure in his home that he would constitute his home, he would set the parameters, he would set the house rules, and there was an insistence on the part of Abraham that every member of his household toed the line. But in our society today, things have been turned upside down. Children run the home. Children run the school. And my dear friend, I will not take the time to show you, but in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah, do you want to know a sign when a certain society has been given over by God to self-destruction? There are two signs found in the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to paraphrase them. It may shock you. But God told the prophet to tell ancient Israel, a time will come when women will rule and children will rule the home. And that's a snapshot of a society or a culture that God has basically turned over to self-destruction because they choose it that way. And so God pronounces his judgment. Women ruling and children ruling, while the men and the elders and the fathers sit on the sideline, checkmated by the judgment of God upon a society. You find that in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah. And finally, on this example, note what two areas of watchful keeping that Father Abraham had to instill in his children. Go back to verse 19. God says, I know everything about you, Abraham. There are some things I truly know about you. Number one, I know that you're going to set your house in order. You're going to constitute your home. You're going to lay down some rules. And you're going to insist that the household totes the line. And they're going to keep the way of the Lord to do two things. Look at it. To do justice and to do judgment. The word justice here comes from a word, listen to this, and this is going to sound almost like a rerun of this morning's message. The word justice here means to do righteousness. It means to do the right thing because it's been commanded. So if you are here this morning, and in your past, your father, as the authority figure of the home, irregardless of his weaknesses, irregardless of his shortcomings, you may sit here and dredge up in your mind all the things your father did not hit the target. That's fine. That's been acknowledged. We know that. But nonetheless, your duty to obey your father is not conditioned upon his perfection. It's conditioned on the fact that God tells children, obey, honor, and reverence. Obey, honor, and reverence. And when you do not do those things, irregardless of your father's shortcomings, you're in sin just as much as he or I was in sin when I was in my shortcomings. Two wrongs don't make a right, my dear friend. And then we're also told here in verses 19, what else? To do what? To do justice and to do judgment. And the word judgment here comes from a word that means to bring all matters under the rule of law. You tell me that doesn't sound like our series in Titus chapter 2. And we're dealing with Genesis 19, 18. To do justice and judgment. To do all things. To bring all things under the rule of law. My dear friend, this sounds a whole lot like our present series on practical sanctification. Is not the child of God to work out the rule of God's law out of his life? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, my Father and I will make our abode and will manifest ourselves to you. Not in some vision, but God the Father and God the Son will reveal themselves through their word, whereby you gain more knowledge to live the Christian life. My dear friend, this Father Abraham, he set the boundaries, he set the rules, he laid down the house constitution, he insisted that everyone toed the line, and he insisted that his children do justice and judgment. Now, I want to say one thing before we go on to example number 2. We're currently reading the story of Joseph. And eventually Joseph will become the prime minister of Egypt. And as we shall see, dear friends, there's going to be a famine. 7 good years followed by 7 bad years. And during those 7 good years, Joseph was responsible to take so much of the grain and store it in these silos or in these granaries. And when the 7 bad years would come up, everybody was to flock to Joseph. And if they wanted food, Pharaoh was able to feed everyone because of this great store of food. Well, in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, you have Jacob. And Jacob had 11 sons and 1 daughter. Now, I want you to think. By the time the famine hits the scene, Jacob is an old man, and his 11 sons are not rugrats. They're not eating at their mother's breast. They're not in diapers. These were 11 grown men with their own wives and their own children. And when their pantry was empty, you know what Jacob told his 11 sons? Why are you all sitting around here? I just got word from a caravan. There's food down in Egypt. Here's gold. Here's this and this. Saddle your mules. Get down there and get some food. Benjamin stayed behind. The 10 other brothers didn't say, you can't tell me what to do. I'm 18. I got rights. You can't order me around. Jacob says, why are you all sitting here? Get to Egypt and get some food. You know what those 10 boys did? They got up, got on the mules, went to Egypt and got food. The concept, the biblical concept is this. When you and I reach adulthood and your father and your mother are still alive, the relationship and the dynamics of that relationship do change, yes. But if you're here and you disdain your mother and father, and you talk under your breath, and you mumble, and you groan, and you complain, and you whine in the context of all that they do for you, you are violating the fifth commandment. And God has his bullseye on you. God doesn't know this thing about 1821. God doesn't know anything about Constitution, and God doesn't know anything about rights. You do the right thing because God commands it. Not because it feels good. And not because it passes your idiot test when it comes to your parents. You say, that's strong. Hell is stronger. So if you're here this morning, my dear friends, and you have a little homework to do with your parents, especially your father, you take care of your homework. You take care of your homework. The next notable father I would like to look at is General Joshua, the second leader of Israel and the commander-in-chief of God's army. Turn to Joshua 24. Turn to Joshua 24. I may have shared this with you before, but I can tell this. This much I can tell you as far as ancient history and Bob's life. After my conversion in 1971, I was allowed to go home on 3 weeks of leave before I was reassigned back to San Antonio, where I would basically ferment for the next 3 years of my Air Force career. And those of you know the story about my mom not being in the picture, being paralyzed when I was 8 and 9, and my dad raising me from the age of 9 to 19. And basically, I had the free reign of the home. I had free reign of the home. And to be truthful, I'm surprised I never landed myself in prison, because I had more freedom than any one of you guys could ever conceive of. I had no one at home until 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the afternoon. You talk about a latchkey kid. I had no supervision for over half the day at the age of 9, wandering the streets, having a ball. But when I went home after my conversion, the first thing I did when I sat down with my Catholic father was to apologize for being a real crummy son. And you met my dad. His only response, "Oh, you were just being a kid." "No, Dad, I owe you an apology." I even went up the next day in uniform to my high school and went to several teachers and went back to apologize for being a clown in their classroom. That I can't tell you. Joshua 24, look at verses 14. And the first 13 verses, and for the sake of time, we won't have time to read all this, but look at verses 1, just permit me. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and the heads, and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Who do you see being spoken to in verses 1? Mainly the male leadership. Male leadership. You find the elders, they were all males. Sorry, ladies, but that's how things were done. The judges. Okay? And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God, your fathers dwelt on the other side," from verses 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. He rehashes all of their ancient Jewish history for them one more time. And then he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Apparently, here Joshua is coming to the end of his life. Here Joshua is coming to the end of his ministry. He's now the commander-in-chief. He's old. He's conquered the land for his people. But nonetheless, my dear friends, from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 24, there were many fathers who were unfaithful. There were many people in Israel who were unfaithful. Matter of fact, some of the people of the land that they were told to eradicate, they did not. And those people became constant sores of consternation for the people of God. But notice verse 14. He tells them to serve God with sincerity and in truth. What else did he tell them to do? Put away those nasty gods. So there are some people still at this time, irregardless of what God has done for them in a miraculous way in conquering the land, there were still people trying to hang on to Jehovah with their little statue. Molech, Baal, Ashtaroth, whatever the name was, there it was. The family god, the family trinket. They're trying to serve two masters, and Joshua says, "Put them away, please. Get rid of them." Look at verse 15. In the face of compromise, and in the face of other fathers not doing their job, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served and were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, regardless of what you're doing, we're going to serve God. We're going to serve God. And so here we see, my dear friends, Father Joshua demonstrating, listen to this, unflinching courage and unflinching leadership in his own home despite the unfaithfulness of apparently some others who are mentioned in verse 14. It's quite obvious in verses 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Apparently, even amongst some of God's people, there were those who were thinking, well, you know, serving God's kind of rough. You got to give up all of these things, and you got to go bring the sheep to the priest, and all these bloody sacrifices. And maybe there are some of you here this morning. You got to go to church. You got to read a Bible. You got to pray. You got to give. You got to somehow live a holy life. Man, you know, serving God it comes with a big package. You know, I want a different type of God. He allows me to do this. I can rob, I can steal, kill, cheat. I can fornicate. I can go behind my wife's back and have a mistress. My little God gives me a whole lot of freedom. There were those even back then thinking that way. Man, you know, Joshua says, if you think it's kind of evil to serve God, well then make up your mind. Go serve the gods that your ancestors did. At least do something. And I can look at Joshua. He looks right in the face of all of these men, these elders, these judges. You go make up your mind. And I can see old Joshua there with his wife and his children and grandchildren, maybe a few great-great-grandchildren. But as for me and these, we're going to serve God. You go serve your idols. You go out there and you mumble and you complain that serving God is too much. But I put my flag down right here. Me and them. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve God. So despite the numerous victories Joshua accomplished, the armies of Israel experienced some defeats along the ways to their pathway to success. But during those conflicts, many in Israel were not faithful to what God commanded his people. And this included the duties of some of their fathers to their children. Apparently, some of these dads, some of these fathers were not passing down the faith. They were not passing down the faith to their children. In our passage, as Joshua nears the end of his battles and apparently the end of his life, he still remains true and faithful to the closest battlefield, his home and his precious family. If you're here this morning as a father, that's your mandate. Well, my child's over 18. Tough. Well, he has rights, does he? He don't have the right to live his own way. Does he have the right to sin against God? Does he have a right to throw a fist in God's face? I don't think so. You're here this morning, my dear friend, and you're still blessed with a father who's alive. And irregardless of his faults, if you know that your father loves you, and you know he's concerned for your soul, you do not despise that love. If you do, you're breaking the fifth commandment. In our passage, as he ends the end of his life, Joshua still remains faithful and true. We can be like a father Abraham. Listen to this. We can be like a father Abraham, and we can set up all the rules that we want. We can set up all the structures we want. We can set up all the do's and the don'ts. But unless you have the courage of a Joshua to put it into place, it's just window dressing. Listen to this verse, please. I like this verse. 2 Samuel 10:12. Just listen. Be of good courage. Let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Oh, I like that phrase. Be of good courage and let us play the man. That's found in your Bible. 2 Samuel 10:12. I like that. I just love the phrase. Play the man. And there are many Christian fathers today who are absentees in their home because they do not want to play the man. The expression there means to be courageous, to have tenacity, to put some bite into your life. Sink your teeth into God's word and God's commandments
and you begin to exercise your fatherhood role in your home by setting up those rules and setting up those standards, and then you have the courage to put them into place.
This was David's words encouraging his commander-in-chief. Go play the man. Godly fathers need to take courage in their domestic duties, and they ought to play the man in their home. If you're here this morning, young son and daughter, you need to encourage your father in his duties. Ladies, if you're married, you need to encourage your husband to be the man in his home. And if that man should say, I don't have the ability to be the man in my home, versus nagging him to death, you encourage him and you pray for him. Our final fatherly example was found in the Roman centurion Cornelius. He had an unrelenting concern for the state of his own soul and the souls of those under his roof. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Using his headship authority in a loving and a gentle and in a commanding fashion. Apparently, Mr. Cornelius had gained the apparent trust and the allegiance of all those in this household. Okay? And he has a vision. And an angel comes to Cornelius. Now listen, Cornelius was a pagan Gentile who served multiple gods. He's reassigned by the Roman whatever. He gets shipped PCS to the land of Judea. And while being in Judea, he comes under the influence of Judaism. He comes under the influence of monotheism. And he gives up all of his multiple gods, Minerva, Jupiter, Zeus, Neptune, whatever. And then he turns over to the gods of Jehovah God of the Jews. But he's still lost. And the Bible says he was a devout man. He was a just man. He was an honorable man. He even gave money to have synagogues built for the people of God. And then lo and behold, God sends an angel and tells him what to do. Hey, 4 days from here, or 4 days march down the city of Joppa, there's a man named Peter. You go fetch Peter. And when he comes here, he'll tell you everything you need to do. And Cornelius obeys. Look at verse 30 of chapter 10. Look at it. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothes, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto you. Immediately therefore I send to you, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, beloved, I love this. Now therefore, we're all present and accounted before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. My dear friend, we need more fathers like this. Cornelius had a real concern for himself as well as for his family. But I love this. I can just see Peter standing there with his six Jewish friends. And there's Cornelius sitting there with Mrs. Cornelius and all the little Corneliuses and all the Roman soldiers. He was a centurion, 100 soldiers under his command. And all of the slaves and all of the servants. And there he is. Hey, Peter, you've done great by coming. We're all here. We're present and accounted. And I love this. We want it here. What God has to say. We're all here. And Peter begins to preach, and God the Holy Spirit falls upon that family and every member of the household, the slaves, the servants, the soldiers, Mr. Cornelius, Mrs. Cornelius, and all the little Corneliuses, all got saved.
you're here this morning, and you may think your father is nothing but one big bumbling bag of mistakes. But if he has a concern for your soul, my dear son and daughter, you better have some respect for that. And you better honor him for that. And my dear son and daughter, maybe you need to get the wax out of your ears and listen to the words of life that may come out of your father's lips, because he has a concern for your soul. We see a similar father exacting the same unrelenting concern for his own children. Listen to this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yokes of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and they feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, Job sent, and he sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Listen, for Job said, quote, "It may be that while my sons and daughters were partying too hardy, they may have offended the God of heaven and earth." And Job went out on his own without being told, and he offered sacrifices on the behalf of his 10 children who were out there partying. And maybe, God forbid, one of them may have taken God's name in vain, or one of them may have done something stupid. And Job was so concerned for his family, for his children, that he sacrificed on their behalf, behind their back, just in case. I want to close with some applications. In our contemporary society, fatherhood has either been relegated in a neutered image of a man who lacks the authority or the willpower to play the man before God in his home. That needs to end. All of you fathers who are listening to me, either here or by way of the internet, you cannot be a neutered father. This idea of men not being willing to play the man in their home needs to end, especially amongst the people of God. We need fathers who will take the bull by the horns and constitute their homes, lay down the standards, lay down the rules, and by the grace of God enabling them, take the courage to enforce those rules. Or, in many cases, the man or the father is totally absent in the picture because he's either a deadbeat or has no loving commitment to his wife nor to his children. And that needs to end. We have too many professing fathers who call themselves Christians today, but they cannot take care of their homes. If they are unfortunately divorced, they don't make the child support payments because they're a bum. They don't get off their backside and get a job to support their wife and to support their children. Secondly, manhood, fatherhood is not gauged by how greasy or how funky your baseball cap is, or how foul your armpits may smell, or how many tattoos cover your body, or how many chunks of metal hang off of your ears, or how high the corporate ladder that you have climbed, or how many six-packs you can chug. That's the image today of some fathers. The greasy, funky baseball cap. The open shirt with the armpits smelling like some sewer. He walks around with 9,000 tattoos and 0.5 pound of metal all over his face. And he chugs along his six-pack as he watches his football game. That's an image of a father that needs to end. Real biblical manhood, fatherhood, is found in a man who loves and fears God, strives to keep the word of God, and strives to demonstrate that love in his home. Listen to this, fathers. You need to start showing pity and compassion for your children. Secondly, You need to daily provide for each member of your household to sustain life, health, and well-being. Thirdly, loving, gentle discipline. Fourthly, unconditional love. Fifthly, tender-hearted forgiveness. And above all, if you're a Christian and you're a father, you are to lead your household in devotions and in the worship of God, both in the home and in the church, in a corporate or in a domestic fashion. Those are your duties. And children, if your father does take the gumption and take the bull by the horns and begins to insist that that's the way his home is to be run, you are to obey, submit, encourage, love, honor, and reverence. If not, God will hold that fifth commandment over your head, along with all the other sins that you've been stacking on your plate. And God will bring every evil work into remembrance and every evil work into judgment. So this morning, my dear friends, I offer you three fathers: Abraham, General Joshua, and the loving, unrelenting care of a pagan man, Cornelius. Love each other. Hug each other. Learn to forgive. Because the grave is very silent. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before your divine presence to thank you once again for your word, for its truthfulness, for the power that it has to convict and to save. Lord, may the remainder of this day be a day that we can rejoice in you, and that we can enjoy the company and the fellowship of each other. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.